Well, if you have a Bible, I would ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. It's the very first chapter in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there should be a Bible in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab one of those and find your way to Matthew chapter 1. I believe that is page 807 in those church Bibles. And if you don't happen to own a Bible, but you would like to own a Bible, please just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. I don't want you to make too much of this. Enjoy it. It probably won't happen next week, but you never know. I did have one of my beloved brother elders tell me that I looked like a Philadelphia lawyer this morning. I've lived in Philadelphia, so depending on who you talk to, that's either a compliment or something else. But you got to keep these things from getting dusty. So there you go. I just wanted to try to remove any mystery there. Nothing's happened to me. I'm not on probation or anything like that. It was just hanging there, and I thought, why not? So I knew I had to say something because it would be bothering you all morning, and you wouldn't hear anything after this. So, well, first of all, Merry Christmas. Good to be with you, and good to see you all. The great historian Yaroslav Pelikan, in his book Jesus Through the Centuries, wrote a comment about the historical significance of the person of Jesus Christ. And he wrote this, quote, "Regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries." Well, this is certainly no overstatement. Indeed, the influence of Jesus extends even beyond Western culture into all cultures as time has gone on. To this day, the significant portion of the population of the earth measures history itself in reference to the birth and life of Jesus Christ. But more than that, Jesus has been the world's most influential person, whether out of devotion and worship, or from skepticism and hostility. Jesus Christ has held the attention of the world for some 2,000 years. But in reality, Jesus Christ has been at the center of the thing for far longer. He stands at the center of cosmic history and biblical revelation. His coming was promised by God to the very first human beings, as it is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. You simply cannot avoid Jesus. You cannot escape Jesus. Not only as a cultural icon, if you will, even unbelievers acknowledge that he weighs on culture and history with great significance, but more importantly than that, you cannot escape the haunting of Jesus in your soul. You cannot outrun him. You cannot hide from him. He finds you no matter where you go. He convicts you in the midst of your sin. You cannot go far enough or deep enough to outrun his reach. And I say all of that because you may be here today in that very pursuit. That is the pursuit of freedom from Jesus. And I just want you to know you won't be rid of him. He will be with you either as your Savior or he will be with you as judge. And I plead with you to have him as your Savior. Men have tried to stamp out the memory of Jesus. They have tried to end his influence for generations, and yet the number of those who call Jesus Lord is higher than it has ever been in the history of the world. And this is as he would have it. Now look there, Matthew chapter 1. I want to read for you verses 18 through 25. And I would ask that if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. And because this is God's Word, it comes to us with all of the authority of God. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading and proclamation of your word, that in it you might change us. Father, we pray that we would be more like Christ today than we were yesterday, that we would be more like Jesus through this experience of being in and under your word. Father, do your good work in us. Draw the sinner to the Savior. Draw us all, Father, before our Lord. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. I want you to look again at that first clause in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son. Now, this is an angelic announcement to Joseph. Every time I read this and think about the birth narrative, I am struck by the godliness and the virtue of Joseph and Mary. This is not the point of the message. It's really not the point of the Christmas story. And yet, it is there for all to see that these two people, Joseph and Mary, were godly, pious, virtuous people who trusted the Lord in extraordinarily taxing circumstances. You have to understand that for Mary to be pregnant out of wedlock would have meant in the eyes of all of those around her that she was guilty of sin, that she had fornicated. And according to Jewish law, although it probably was not practiced as much by the first century, but certainly it could have been practiced, she could have been stoned for this. Because no one would have believed that the child conceived in her was the result of a miracle. And yet she said, according to Luke's account, after being told that she was going to be with child, she knew exactly what the social and economic and emotional cost of that would be for her. And nevertheless, she said, let it be to me just exactly as you have said. Joseph here, do you think he would have believed Mary's word? You're not going to believe this, Joseph. It's a miracle. No. He would have concluded what any reasonable person would have concluded, seeing the one to whom he was betrothed, now pregnant, knowing that it was not his, he could have put her to public shame. He could have pressed charges. He could have insisted that she bear the full weight of Jewish law at that time. And what did he do, though? He determined to kind of dismiss her privately. Even then, even in what would have humiliated him and insulted him and broken his heart, he still strives to watch out for her reputation and her safety. He's an honorable man. And so the Lord comes to him via an angel and speaks to him and assures him that the story is true, that this one that she is carrying is there by the Holy Spirit. Now, you have to understand that what the scriptures describe for us in the virgin conception is not about a God coming down and cavorting with one of the female mortals. Those stories belong to Greek and Roman pagan mythology, where the gods, who were just as messed up as people are, would come down from Mount Olympus periodically or for whatever portion of the heavens they occupied, and they'd come out and they would fight and they would engage in sexual congress with various people, various mortals. That is not what this is. There was no physical contact here. There was the miraculous movement within her womb, where she conceived a child by this strange and mysterious movement of the Holy Spirit. So she will bear a son. Now, women give birth to sons every minute of every day all over the world, but there has never been a situation that can compare to the birth of Jesus. And really, to be more precise, we would say that there's never been a situation that can compare to the conception of Jesus. Jesus was born like all babies are born, but His conception is utterly unique. Christians have always confessed that the conception of Jesus was miraculous. That is, Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin. It is the clear testimony of Scripture and has been the clear confession of the church for 2,000 years. Let me just say this also, that the miracles recorded in the Bible should not present us with any problem intellectually whatsoever. Given that God exists, and the fool says in his heart there is no God. So given that God exists and that He is big enough to create a universe in all of its massive extent and in all of its complexity, why should a mere miracle be any sort of an intellectual barrier for us? Given that God is, doesn't it make sense that that God could perform what we would consider to be miraculous? To prove that miracles cannot happen, you would have to do this. You would have to prove beyond any doubt that God does not exist. And that is impossible. That's a negative you cannot prove. Even the most ardent atheist, if he has any honesty about him or herself at all, would agree that you cannot prove there is no God. The philosopher Alvin Plantinga has argued that to say that there must be a natural cause or a natural explanation for anything that looks like a miracle is like insisting that your lost car keys have to be under the streetlight because that's the only place you can see. So, to say that the miraculous conception of Jesus is not true because miracles don't happen is an intellectually unsustainable argument. But we have more than that. We have the clear testimony of God's Word. And what we come to find out is that the miraculous conception of Jesus, the virgin conception of Jesus, is immensely important to us as Christians. Because essential to the mission of Jesus to die for sinners, to atone for the sins of people like you and me, essential to that is that God was incarnate in human flesh, that He was the God-man. He was not half God and half man. He was God in every sense of what it means to be God, and He was man in every sense of what it means to be man, except for sin. And if God was going to be our Savior, it would be through incarnation. It would be through His taking on human flesh. Because first of all, we need a Savior who was fully God, one who would possess all of the perfections and all of the purity and all of the obedience to God's Word. We needed that in a Savior. But we also needed a Savior who would be like us, becoming like us in all of our frailties, so that He could quite literally die as a substitute in our place. We needed a Savior then who was born of human flesh and born of God. And that's what the miraculous conception of Jesus guaranteed. And our salvation hinges on it. Because Jesus' miraculous conception means that He was able to be our perfect sin-bearing substitute who at the same time had the authority to raise His life up after His crucifixion. Jesus was not simply a good man or a wise man or a good teacher. Nor was He simply an aloof deity somewhere far away beyond our reach. He was God become man, God in the flesh, God with us. The great theologian from the late 19th century, Princeton Seminary, B.B. Warfield, wrote this, quote, "The glory of the Incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is, one on whose almighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. It's good, isn't it? Second clause I want you to look at there is also found in verse 21. It is the command from the angel to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." You see it there? "You shall call his name Jesus." This was the command given both to Mary and to Joseph. The name of the child to be born would be the very announcement of his mission. Jesus' name is his mission statement. The name Jesus is a compound word. Joshua would be the Hebrew form, Yeshua the Aramaic. And it's a compound of two words, the Hebrew covenant name of God, Yahweh, and the Hebrew word for salvation. So Jesus quite literally means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. His very mission, his very reason for coming is announced in his name. And he came, we're told here, to save his people from their sin. Jesus did not come to save us from inconvenience. He did not come to save us from a crowded Christmas morning where we would rather just be at home in our jammies. You know, Jesus came to actually save us from that which we needed saving. He didn't come to save us from children who complain. He didn't come to save us from a demanding spouse. He came to save us from that which actually presented the real threat to us. He came to save us from our sins. Everything that is wrong in the world is wrong because of sin. Every calamity, every sickness, every act of evil, everything that goes wrong, every haywire cell in the human body, everything that can and does go wrong owes its ultimate origin in the downfall of man called sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is quite literally lawlessness. I say that because there is a trend, even among conservative Christians, to define sin in therapeutic terms, to call sin brokenness. Now, I want to say this. Sin causes brokenness, but sin isn't brokenness. It causes brokenness, but it's not brokenness. Sin is rebellion. Sin is lawlessness, which yields all of the brokenness we see. Jesus came to save us from that. It's been said that the doctrine of original sin, that doctrine that teaches us that we are all born with a sinful nature, a bent towards sin, is the most historically verifiable doctrine in the Bible. I mean, who can deny this? There are some who try to deny that they are sinners, but they simply look ridiculous in doing so. How can we look at the world today and conclude that man is innocent, free of sin? We can't do that. The evidence of sin is all around us. It is that which Jesus has come to save us from. And He came to save us from our sin. He came to save you from your sin. He came to save me from my sin. My biggest problem is not your sin. My biggest problem is my sin. Your biggest problem, your greatest crisis is your sin. And Jesus came to save you from that. That's good. Yeah, absolutely. Well, I want us to look at one final clause here, and it's in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, the New Testament writers were jealous for us to know that Jesus was not some sort of plan B. Jesus was not some Johnny-come-lately on the scene of redemptive history. But that all of God's Word, going all the way back to Genesis and down through the prophets, was gearing history towards the coming of Christ. That the coming of Jesus was not a hiccup in world history, it was the meaning of world history. That everything from the creation of man and his sinful fall was pointing us towards the inevitable coming of God in the flesh. And here, once again, we see one of the New Testament writers telling us Jesus' coming was foretold. Jesus came just as it was said. He would come just as the prophets promised. And so here, Matthew points out that the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of, in this case, the words of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of those great messianic prophets. All of the prophets point us towards Christ from one degree or another. But Isaiah is one of those prophets who foretell of His coming in such clear and moving ways. And so all of this, verse 22, all of this, all of what? She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from His sin. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." This is 600 years before the birth of Christ. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So here Matthew quotes from a prophecy of Isaiah some 600 years before the birth of Jesus. Now, Isaiah, like most of the prophets, was called to preach God's word to a troubled people. And things were not good with God's people during Isaiah's day. The kingdom had been divided into two. And so instead of one people under one king in one kingdom, they had become divided with Israel to the north and Judah to the south, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel had become, for all intents and purposes, apostate. They had abandoned Yahweh completely. They had turned their back on the city of Jerusalem, and now they occupied the north. And their kings just went from bad to worse, leading them into all manner of idolatry and immorality. Judah, on the other hand, the southern kingdom, retained her loyalty to the line of King David, retained her loyalty to Jerusalem, the holy city. But even Judah was a mess. Judah had a string of ungodly and unbelieving kings. And so Judah was deeply troubled. And she was deeply troubled because there was this problem facing Judah. And the problem was called Assyria. And the problem was called Aram, and the problem was called Israel. You see, what had happened was there was a lot of political intrigue going on at this time. Well, Judah finds out that Israel, now her enemy, is striking up a relationship with a kingdom called Aram, what would be current-day Damascus and Syria. And you've got several kings involved here. Ahaz is the king of Judah. And Ahaz finds out about this alliance between Israel and Aram. Aram's king was a guy named Rezin. Israel's king was a guy named Pekah. And they had decided they wanted Judah. So they formed an alliance and they were going to move south and take over Judah and take over the holy city of Jerusalem. So Ahaz in Judah is rightly concerned about this. But the prophet Israel, or the prophet Isaiah, comes to him and says, "Listen, you do not have to be afraid. God will provide deliverance for you and Judah. Even though you're a rotten unbeliever, God's going to provide deliverance for you." But what's interesting is that Ahaz, being an unbeliever, doesn't want any part of God's salvation. He's going to work it out himself. And so he does something very, very foolish. Ahaz, king of Judah, reaches out and makes an alliance with the most fearsome, most feared kingdom of the day, Assyria. Assyria was known as a bloodthirsty kingdom. They were sometimes called the bird of prey. And Ahaz knew that however fearsome the combined kingdoms of Israel and Aram might be, they were nothing compared to Assyria. And he was right. Now, Isaiah, being a prophet, knows about this plan. And he goes to the king, pleads him not to do this. And he says, "Listen, do not abandon the king. Do not abandon your God. Do not abandon Yahweh. He will deliver you, and he is prepared to promise it to you by giving you a sign if you will just remain faithful." And so, speaking on behalf of God, Isaiah says to Ahaz, the king of Judah, "Ask him for a sign, whatever sign you want, and he'll grant it, so that you can be sure he will deliver you. You see, Isaiah is pleading with this wicked king, don't make an unholy, ungodly alliance with a wicked kingdom. God will save you. God will save you. Don't try to engineer this yourself. And God is going to be so gracious to you, you wicked, unbelieving man, that he's even going to give you a sign. And he'll let you pick the sign so that you'll know he's going to keep his promise. Do you see how gracious God is there? You know, he does the same thing oftentimes with us. Now, don't misunderstand. You're not Ahaz. You're not the king of Judah 600 years before Christ. So don't think that on any given circumstance you can say, okay, God, time to pull out one of those signs. Don't do that. If I'm going to pass this test, oh Lord, give me a sign. And he'll say, yes, here it is. Study. That be your sign unto thee, O student. Remember, we've got an extraordinary circumstance here, right? Don't make normative what the Bible says is extraordinary. Okay. But in his false piety, Ahaz, and this is so hypocritical of him. You know what Ahaz said to the prophet then? He said, no, I shall not put the Lord my God to the test. Now, what he actually meant was, I don't believe in your God and I've got this handled. I trust Assyria more than I trust God. Now, in Ahaz at that point, we get a microcosm of man's own self-salvation project, don't we? God says, I've done it. I will do it. I'll show you how I will save you. And man says, no, I'd rather engineer this for myself. I'd rather do this for myself. And you have to understand no matter how innocent you think that is, it is as wicked as Ahaz here rejecting the grace of God. So Ahaz in his false piety says, I'm not going to put the Lord my God to the test. Now, again, yes, we should never put the Lord our God to the test. Don't ever do that. But it's just that in this extraordinary circumstance, God is saying, I'm going to do this for you. Ahaz says no. He turns his back on the salvation that God has promised. He's turned his back on the salvation that God has offered him. And so Isaiah, having been sent by God to give him a sign, rebukes the king for his lack of belief. And if Ahaz will not take God at his word, then God will choose the sign. And here it is. A virgin will conceive and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, Isaiah's prophecy may well have had a provisional temporary fulfillment in his own day. Isaiah's own son, a young man named Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, say that on a Sunday morning, may well have been a short-term provisional signpost-like fulfillment of this prophecy, pointing towards what would happen ultimately in Christ. But this would have been merely that, a signpost pointing to ultimate fulfillment, because as Isaiah goes on, he describes this child that will be born of a virgin one day, and he ascribes to him royal titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. It is clear that even then, at that moment, 600 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah is foretelling of a God king. Not an earthly king. Not a king like Israel or Judah had ever known before. Not even a king far greater than even David could have ever hoped to be. This king that Isaiah is prophesying of will be an eternal king with an eternal, everlasting kingdom. Sadly, Israel had abandoned God and his blessings in favor of worldly security, which is no security at all, by the way. Eventually, Assyria, the great bird of prey, wiped Israel out, wiped Aram out. Judah allied themselves with this wicked nation, and they were safe for a while, which is always how it is in our sin. Have you ever noticed that some people you can tell them that their sin is leading them down a wrong road and they don't seem to understand what you're talking about. Well, that's because sin really feels good for a while. And in some cases, it looks like it's working for a while. And such was the case with Judah. Their enemy now was gone. The problem is that the prophet Isaiah saw through this illusory security for what it was. Because the tragedy is that the glory had departed from Judah because of their rejection of God and His salvation. Because choosing a salvation apart from that which God provides always leads to destruction. Alec Mateer, the late great Alec Mateer, biblical scholar, wrote this. I love this. Listen to this. The people had chosen on a worldly basis. The collective security of military alliance and the leadership of men who rose to power, not by divine appointment, but by human artifice. The nemesis of choosing the world is to get the world in full and plenty. To the human eye, the way of faith is full of insecurity and hazard. But the believer sees all this and says, He is faithful who promised. But to choose the world is to be overwhelmed by the world. Isaiah will not allow people to escape the rigor of their own choices. To choose a Savior other than the Lord is to find a destroyer. There's a great contrast in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 9. The prophet says things like this: those who have walked in darkness will no longer walk in gloom. Those who have walked in darkness will see a great light. Now, if you read Isaiah chapters 7 through 12 straight through, you'll notice that chapter 9 represents a radical shift in the tone of that prophecy. Because the bright light of chapter 9 seems to come out of nowhere in the midst of doom and gloom of chapters 7 through 12. The bright light of Isaiah 9 shines in the midst of great darkness. But this is how God's grace always seems to operate. The arrival of God's salvation, the arrival of God's deliverance, is not ever due to careful human planning or effort. God's salvation comes, as it were, out of nowhere. It is due entirely to God. So Isaiah prophesies to Judah of this coming deliverer who will sit upon the throne of David. That is, he will be in the line of David. He will bring about a kingdom that David's kingdom only hinted at. And so the prophet's words imply a radical change in the order of things. And a radical change is what was needed. The darkness visited upon Judah is a picture of the darkness that is visited upon every heart, every human. You know, Romans chapter 3 describes the unbeliever this way. All of us outside of Christ are in this same boat, where Paul says, no one is righteous, no one is good, no one seeks after God. That's the plight of fallen humanity. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that we must not live like unbelievers because they are, quote, darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the hardening of their hearts. That is the condition of sinful, fallen, unbelieving mankind. Unbelievers behave as they do because of their spiritual blindness. Outside of Christ, we are all like this. We all walk in darkness. And so our only hope then is Emmanuel, God with us, God for us, God's salvation coming to us. And some 600 years before his birth, Isaiah prophesies that this liberation will come about through a child to be conceived in the womb of a virgin, the great deliverer of God's people. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The prophet there is describing no earthly kingdom. He is describing the kingdom of the King of Kings. When Jesus greeted His followers after His resurrection, He said to them, "Peace be with you." And when the risen Jesus says, "Peace be with you," He's not simply passing on some generic greeting. He is defining a radically new state of affairs. Because by virtue of the dying of Christ for sinners, by virtue of His resurrection from the grave, He has made peace between God and all those who believe. In Jesus, we who once walked in darkness and death now behold a great light. And the counsel you need is found in this wonderful Counselor. All that the mighty God is yours in Jesus. All of the love and protection and justice and compassion of the everlasting Father comes to us in Jesus Christ. And all that is necessary for sinners to find peace with a holy God is given in the Prince of Peace, King Jesus. I want to leave you with the words of Charles Spurgeon, because his words are always better than mine. "Tell me one attribute of God that is not manifest in Jesus, and your ignorance shall be the reason why you have not seen it so. The whole of God is glorified in Christ, and though some part of the name of God is written in the universe, it is best read here in Him who was the Son of Man and yet the Son of God." Let's pray. Oh Father, I pray that You would give faith to the unbeliever. I pray that You would draw the wanderer home. I pray, Father, that You would bolster and strengthen the faith of the believer, and that You would do all of this for Your glory and for the joy of Your people. To You be praise and glory and honor. The Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father.